Open your Bibles again to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. That's page, was it 302 of the Church Bible? Something like that, 302. I've closed mine. I have my own copy here. 302 of the Church Bibles. We're going to zero in on just one verse in the chapter. I'll wait to reveal it. All right? My first point concerns the whole chapter, and it's in the form of a question. Goodies and baddies, or both baddies? Goodies and baddies, or both baddies? And I'm referring to the two parties that feature in 1 Kings 20. We read the whole chapter earlier. On the one side, we have Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, with his army and 32 kings as allies. On the other side, we have Israel, led at that time by King Ahab. And the chapter records two attacks on Israel. Perhaps invasion is the better word. What we have described are two invasions of Israel by the Syrians and their allies. And both invasions ended in defeat for the invaders. Now, anyone who assumes that Israel was the innocent victim in both invasions needs to think again. The defeats that the Syrians suffered, both of those defeats, were very definitely punishments on the Syrians. But you know what? The invasions were also punishments. The invasions were punishments on Israel for her sin. We tend to grossly oversimplify conflicts. You know, we have an innocent party on one side and a guilty party on the other side. Well, neither of the parties in 1 Kings chapter 20 was innocent. Neither of them. Israel was being punished in both invasions. And Syria was punished in both defeats. It's 2-0 to Israel on a superficial level. You see, the two victories of Israel over Syria were nothing to be encouraged by. And I want to apply this. What nasty neighbor has invaded your territory, believer, because of your sin? I'm thinking of worldly troubles and trials. Worldly troubles and trials, not simply because you are a faithful believer, but because you are a believer who is sinning. You're one of the Lord's people. But sin has prompted the Lord to send in invaders. Because those trials and those troubles are nasty, there's a temptation. Perhaps they're even nastier than you, right? As the Syrians were nastier than the Israelites, right? Because those troubles and trials are nasty, it's very easy, it's very tempting to paint yourself as an innocent victim. Please don't do that. Right? If the invasion is because of sin, in other words, the world has gotten in over your borders into your territory, what you need to do is not paint yourself or think of yourself as the innocent victim. You need to repent of whatever sin it is that prompted the Lord to send the invader. That invader will answer for his sin. You need to answer for yours. What the invasion is the Lord's wake-up call. Come back to me, because that's exactly what the invasion calls, the invasions were for Israel, as we read of Israel in 1 Kings 20. All right, it's a wake-up call. Come back to me. All right, our text now. All right, that's the entire chapter. Now for our text. It's in verse 11. It's not the whole of verse 11. It's in verse 11. All right, so you can turn your eyes there, but let's just revisit the situation. After closing in on the city of Samaria, those are the words that are used, closing in, Ben-Hadad and his army and his allies closed in on the city of Samaria. That's in verse 1. He then lays siege to it. All right. Then Ben-Hadad issues a demand. Verse 3. Your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine. Now, Ahab responds in verse 4. As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. But Ben-Hadad is greedy. The world is greedy. Ben-Hadad is greedy. His demands swell. More, he issues an ultimatum. Look at verse 5. I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. Now, Ahab and the elders of Israel are understandably unhappy with this new, literally, it's unqualified. It's an unqualified demand. Ahab replies through the Syrian messengers, all right? Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. Verse 10, Ben-Hadad is furious. Verse 10, the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Now for the verse in which our text lies. Verse 11. And the king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. That's our text. Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. And then verse 12, for completeness, when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, take your positions. And they took their positions against the city. Anyway, the words we're going to zoom in on are, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. And I have 3 points. In addition to the one I've already made. So we're going to reset the counter. All right. Point number one. Inspired record or also true? Inspired record or also true? Are the words of Ahab recorded in verse 11 just the inspired, the trustworthy and reliable record of words that were really said, but words that are indifferent or possibly even wrong in themselves? Or are Ahab's words also true? That is, true in themselves as they stand. The question has to be asked. I want you to note who it is who says them. It's Ahab, king of Israel. Who was Ahab? Well, scripture is clear. Ahab was a weak and also a very wicked man. And the two, weakness and wickedness, are connected in this man. They often are connected. Listen to this one man, all right, a commentator. He says this about Ahab. Weak characters often turn out wicked because being spineless, temptations to do wrong trump all incentives to do right. Now, what temptations did Ahab fall for? What wickedness was Ahab guilty of? And if we were to put Ahab's life in a pot and boil it down, there would be quite a few demeanors on the charge list. But let's just pick up on three, perhaps the top three, all right? What are the top three charges on the charge list associated with this man, this king called Ahab? Well, first of all, Ahab was guilty of brazen and unbridled idolatry. That was Ahab's first and worst crime. Remember the command, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, Ahab didn't just keep his idolatry to himself. He actively promoted and he actively imposed idolatry on the entire nation of Israel. Israel as a whole. Okay, so the first crime on the charge sheet is brazen and unbridled idolatry. What's the second charge? Secondly, Ahab was guilty of willfully rejecting light. The truth and the light that he was exposed to as a man and also as a king. We cannot, no one can say that Ahab was ignorant. All right? Just a man of his day and time. You know, he knew no better. He was openly opposed by the prophet Elijah, and he was plainly condemned by two other prophets at the very least, Hosea and Micah. What we have in King Ahab is a man who is forever hearing, but never listening. Now, what's the third thing on the charge sheet? Thirdly, Abraham was guilty of repeatedly giving into. He was guilty of repeatedly giving into evil influence. And most importantly, he gave into the evil influence of his wife, Jezebel, who is proverbial as a bad influence. You know, he was, in the final analysis, a pathetically weak man. Weakness wasn't perhaps his arch vice, but it certainly paved the way for worse. And let's just go back to the man I quoted just now. The same man who said, weak characters often turn out wicked because being spineless, temptations to do wrong trump all incentives to do right. He goes on to say this, further, such people, such men find themselves vulnerable to stronger wills. In Ahab's case, it was a wife called Jezebel. Even Elijah's thundering ministry was negated by her intimidating and, in the end, fatal presence. So we need to be very, very careful about the company that we keep and the influences that we cave into, because they could damn us. Fatal presence is the way that that commentator describes Jezebel's influence. But the long and the short of it all is this. Ahab was a wicked man. But, and in my notes I've got these in capitals, capital B, capital U, capital T. At least once in his life, he spoke truly. Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. You see, truth is God's. But believers don't have a monopoly over it. At least not the type of truth we hear coming off Ahab's lips here. Yes, it is shoplifted truth. But what he says is self-evidently true, and I think there'll be more than ample proof of that before we're done. For the moment, I want you to listen to Spurgeon, all right, about noting and not dismissing truth on even the lips of the most wicked. Listen to Spurgeon, and I'm slightly paraphrasing him here, all right, but not changing his meaning. However insultingly intended, Ahab's words contain a great deal of common sense. They are, in fact, a proverb of the wise. It is right to learn even from the lips of the wicked, for they are seldom as foolish in worldly things as they are in spiritual. Professing Christians might learn much from the children of darkness if they would take the trouble to do so. For are they not in their generation wiser than the children of light? Now, Ahab's words, I was saying it in the back there, they caught my attention, must have been 20 to 25 years ago. And they didn't just catch my attention because they were self-evidently true in the first place, and in the second place, spoken by what in reality was a very profane and wicked man. All right? What struck me about these words was that they, in the third place, have application for a lot more than worldly things. They have application for a lot more than mere worldly things. Things like wars between Ben-Hadad and Israel. All right? War. And I found myself, when I first read them, embarrassingly exposed. It's in the nature of truth to shine light on uncomfortable places, isn't it? And I find Ahab's words quite discomforting, indeed unsettling. And you'll see why after I have dissected them a little, right? Now, I have winced for 20 to 25 years every time I have remembered these words. And my intention is not to stand here as self-righteous and see you wince, all right? That's not my intention. I'm a little nervous about that. I don't want to hector people. But I wanted to bring us to the mirror of Scripture. All right. My second point. This is dissecting, and it's very brief. Okay, this is really very brief. The second point concerning our text is, what's up? Question mark. What's up? What is it that Ahab is saying? All right. Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. Now, apparently, that's 16 words, if I've counted correctly. Apparently, those 16 words are only four words in the Hebrew. All right? In other words, what sounds like a proverb in English is literally a proverb in Hebrew. It is proverbial in structure. It is crisp and clear. It is pithy and it is punchy. And the word punchy doesn't do justice to the original. We're not talking about a ring fight here. We're talking about battles and invaders. All right, battles with people like the Syrians, invaders like the Syrians. Go to the British Museum and see what type of people they were in battle. All right, that's the second point. So we've looked at in the first instance, inspired record or also true. In the second instance, what's up? Now for the third point, so what? So what? Now, there's every temptation to sentimentalize Ahab's words. You know, we could get Mike to create one of those lovely backgrounds, isn't it? To the, you know, a text and a nice picture. You've seen them, isn't it? There's a temptation. I'm not at all discounting all your lovely work. True work, Mike. All right, there's every temptation to sentimentalize Ahab's words. You know, create one of those eye-catching and heartwarming, inspirational, those motivational posters that we see in the receptions of corporate headquarters in London. You can just imagine, you know how they do things. It's muted, isn't it? A muted close-up of a bloodied gladiator bending over, and he's undoing his last piece of equipment. He's unstrapping his boots, and strapped around the bottom and the right-hand side of the poster are the words of our text. That's not the best way to take Ahab's words. We're not smelling the arena. We're certainly not smelling the smell of fear and sheer relief. I came out. We're not hearing the commotion and chaos of battle. And we don't see the dust. Remember, we've got a pithy and a punchy proverb here. It's not an abstract principle being taught in a class on ethics or philosophy. It is soaked in the reality of bloody war. Battle to the death. Ahab's words are a blunt reminder to Ben-Hadad of the importance of seeing things through to where? To the end. To victory. When Ben-Hadad has won the battle and is taking off his armor, in other words, when he isn't lying stone dead on the scene of battle with his armor on, all right? When he's finished the battle, he is taking his armor off, then he can boast. Not before. There's a blunt and an open challenge. True as it stands, irrefutable. Let's see how everything turns out. That's effectively what King Ahab is saying, all right? Let's see how everything turns out, all right? At least that's what Ahab is saying to Ben-Hadad. Now, what about us? What about us? Well, they mean exactly the same for us. I'll start with the easy stuff, the plain meaning, right? Then we'll get to the more nuanced. The plain meaning for us is this, is Ahab's words are a blunt reminder to us, and not only Ben-Hadad, all right, of the importance of seeing things through to the end. Particularly things that hang on the most decisive thing as victory, the most decisive reality as victory. Okay? That's the plain meaning, isn't it? It's challenging, isn't it? But let's think deeper. And this is where I've been convicted for 25 years or so, 20 years plus. Let's think deeper, because King Ahab's words carry weight for other reasons. They aren't just an open challenge to us to see things through to the end. They're actually a rebuke, right? They are actually a rebuke. Ahab was taunting Ben-Hadad. In a very real sense, we should see this, have this proverb taunting us, all right? Taunting us, all right? Ahab's words carry weight and are self-evidently true in our consciences, or at least they should be self-evidently true, and they should carry weight in our consciences because they expose two very common, if not universal, vices. And this is really where I wanted to get, all right? Ahab's words expose two very common, if not universal, human vices. What are they? The first is this, inflated and unjustified self-confidence. Inflated and unjustified self-confidence. Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. You remember what Peter said to Christ, Matthew 26. Peter said to Christ, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Far too many. And remember, it wasn't just Peter who said that. Matthew goes on to say, and the rest were saying the same thing too. Right? Peter's the one who is officially quoted, but the rest were saying the same thing too. Far too many have inflated and unjustified views of their own powers and abilities to see things to the end. And those views sometimes don't come out into the open, all right? They're not heard, but many times they do in the way that we speak about how we're going to live life, all right? What we're going to achieve in life. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, you don't need to turn there. They're familiar words of Paul's. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before a fall. And it certainly did for Ben-Hadad. And it came on Ben-Hadad, that fall, that defeat, completely against the odds. All right? Numerically, there was only going to be one winner. But Ben-Hadad forgot, at least in that instance, that it wasn't just pathetic Israel. He was up against. It was an unseen God. But be that what it is, all right? Boasting of victory when one is still putting one's armor on is very definitely one way to guarantee defeat. All right, there's no room to be proud until the battle is done and won. James 4, verses 13 to 17 carries this. James 4, 13 to 17 carries this down or out of the arena of battle into just the very ordinary matter of business. All right. And I didn't open. It's going to be around page 1012, 1013. James 4, verses 13 to 17. All right. In the church Bible, somewhere around 1012, 1013. All right. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's the end of the first sort of more nuanced and subtle, more subtle lesson. All right, there's a lesson here in King Ahab's words concerning self-confidence and pride. As we face the real battles and challenges of life, the end is the only thing that eventually will tell. All right. But there's another lesson. And this, there's a barb, right? If the proverb is blunt, it's also barbed. It's barbed. And here's the barb. There's a lesson here concerning self-deception. I'm going to repeat myself, all right? Ahab's words carry weight and are self-evidently true in our consciences because they expose two very common, if not universal, human vices. We dealt with the first vice. The second human vice that Ahab's words exposed is the unwarranted satisfaction and sense of achievement we too easily feel in mere beginnings. Excuse me, I'm going to say it again, all right? The unwarranted satisfaction and sense of achievement we too easily feel in mere beginnings. Now, let me explain. It's in the nature, it's in fallen human nature to mistake beginnings as some type of achievement in themselves. All right? In other words, just putting armor on. Beginnings. What do I mean by beginnings? This is how I'm using the term or thinking of the term. Beginnings could range from something as simple as mere intentions, resolutions, the things many people arm themselves as they head off into a new year, right? Intentions, resolutions, perhaps even something more concrete like plans, or even more concrete like actual dressing up for action. Now think of the imagery. I want you to exploit the imagery, the way in which Ahab is speaking, all right? Not just about war, but kitting up, all right? Kitting up, all right? And let's work backwards from the more concrete to the less concrete, all right? I must be careful here the way I say things, all right? Man of my age, I definitely am. Keep on offending people with my illustrations. I want to think about all of you people out there who bought running shoes. Who have bought running shoes. And you remember how you felt walking out of the shop. They're still in the box. They're as good as new. What about that Speak Italian in 1 month kit that you bought? And it's still in its plastic wrapper. You're following me. Church offices. The mere action of planning, discussing and planning in our meetings makes us feel good. We're so much holier when we walk out than the time when we walked in. We're optimistic, we're influential, we're important. But implementation is quite another thing. I'm going to get closer to the bone. All right. How often do we go to sleep? We go to sleep on Sunday nights proud in our resolutions to turn a new leaf. But Monday morning dawns like any other day. What about quiet times with the Lord in His Word and prayer? Easily planned. The kit is bought. It's delivered. Easily planned, easily committed to, in the mind at the very least, but not as easily done. Brothers and sisters, we must not be deceived by beginnings, no matter how promising or heartening they might look. Ahab is not actually getting at or belittling beginnings. Anything great had a beginning. The issue is being proud in beginnings. It's the weight that we attach to beginnings. I'm going to lighten things just very slightly. All right. Are you a Walter Mitty Christian? There's some people smiling. They know what a Walter Mitty is. All right. What is a Walter Mitty? A Walter Mitty Christian, as I'm going to define him, or her, is a Christian who dreams he or she lives a life that is far more spiritually exciting and impressive than the life that they actually live. Ahab's words expose such dreamers. I'm a Walter Mitty Christian. Ahab's words expose all dreamers who forever picture themselves as slaying spiritual dragons, being enviably graced and gifted, but all in the head. So beware of dreams, beware of pure intentions, beware of mere talk, because they are all very beguiling. And if we're honest, they feel like achievements in themselves, don't they? What we plan, what we intend, what we resolve to do and be. But the feelings of holiness and godliness that they beget are counterfeit. The real proof of the matter is in the doing and the completing, not the mere intending, no matter how noble and necessary that is. Doing and completing are the costly, and therefore they are the revealing part. Many don't grow because they're deceived by. They are satisfied just by beginnings. Now remember, we're not hitting at beginnings, all right? Nor are we. Often the thought does count. And in our merciful and our kind and our patient Father's economy of doing things in His household, thoughts do matter. And He often rewards us merely for the thought. But that's not, all right, the normal, or at least the way we should approach living the Christian life. All right? Many don't grow. And I didn't for far too long. because I lived on resolutions that never saw the road of life. But here I am going to be quite plain. Many never see heaven because they've lived on intentions. Hell is full of people who had good intentions. Intentions that made them feel good. Intentions that made them feel safe. Intentions that made them feel stronger than they really were. In fact, they felt invincible. But those intentions amounted to nothing more than intentions. And the reality is tragic. We say that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's paved with great plans. It's also paved with misplaced beliefs. To all our friends who have yet to believe in Christ, what beliefs are you relying on? What beliefs have you put on as armor? Armor that you are ever so confident in, but armor that hasn't faced the final and the ultimate test. And believe me, the final and the ultimate test is not this life. Death and the judgment to come are the ultimate test. Will your armor stand? We talk about, will your anchor hold, right, in the storms of life, but will your armor stand? 1 Kings 20 verse 11 is a sobering warning. All right, the end will tell. Indeed, only the end will tell. Will you, our friends, will you be standing on the last and great day amongst those who will stand? Because there are those who will stand. Will you be amongst those who will get to take their armor off more than conquerors? Through Him who loves them. All right, it's been long. Final thing, very quickly here. It's been an intimidating sermon perhaps, but is there encouragement? Can I give you any encouragement? Can I plant this in God and Christ more than I just have? You bet I can. All right, here are three encouragements, dear believer, all right, for forging on in that fight. First of all, it's godly. God completes what He starts. There's no unfinished cross stitch on God's table. Philippians 1 verse 6. And you don't need to turn here. Just listen to God's word. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How about this one? Romans 8 verses 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, in other words, lovingly intended great things for, right? For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And there's certainty here. It's a link of certainty. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Here's a first encouragement to stick, all right, to the battle till it's won. It's godly. But secondly, it's Christ-like. Secondly, it is Christ-like. The Christ who committed Himself in eternity in the person of the Son. That's the second person of the Trinity. To save a people is exactly the same Christ who said something like, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to do what? To accomplish His work. See it through to the end. And it's the same Christ who said, it is finished. But thirdly, it's apostolic. It's apostolic. 2 Timothy 4 verses 7 and 8. And here I will close. All right. I have fought the good fight. Paul is speaking. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing.